This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 50 of our study of the Thessalonian letters. I've entitled this session, A Heavenly Relationship. Our passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. I suppose it's because I'm a writer by trade, whose job it is to choose words and string them together into a cohesive thought, that I notice how the writers of Scripture don't always string their words together as I would. Whenever I observe this, I naturally wonder, why? Why have they put this the way they have? Why haven't they done it the way I would have? And we have just such an instance before us in the transition from verse 2 to verse 3 in chapter 3. Let's begin by reading the first paragraph of chapter 3 and see if you notice what I did between verses 2 and 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. As we saw in our last session, as he begins his closing of this letter, verse 1 says, Finally, brethren, Paul makes a request of the Thessalonians that they be in prayer for his ministry, that the word of the Lord would spread quickly and be honored, and that they, Paul and his men, would be rescued from perverse and evil men who do not have faith. Now, I didn't bring it up in our last session, but I just love this, the imagery connected with the word translated rescued. It means plucked from a raging current. It's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where it says, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And it's the picture of our Lord reaching down into this raging river as we're approaching, where the current has us under its control and we're lost. It's taking us to our doom. And the Lord reaches down just as we come by and he snatches us out of the water. He saves us from the current. That's the idea behind this word rescued. Beautiful imagery. Since Paul begins verse 3 with, but, well, we naturally expect a contrast, right? And the logical one is, especially as he's closing his thoughts with some encouragement, would be to contrast the lack of faith in these perverse and evil men, as he ends verse 2, to the faith of the Thessalonians, wouldn't it? I mean, doesn't that make sense? We expect, for not all have faith, but you, Thessalonians, you do. Well, happily the writers of Scripture listen to the Spirit instead of human logic and even more far afield, the logic of a writer sitting in the Midwest. Even though he is indeed sending them encouraging words, in the next three verses, Paul emphasizes not them, but the Lord. Look at it. Note, But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul contrasts the lack of faith in some men, not with the real yet fragile faith in other men, but with the steadfast, unblinking faithfulness of the Lord. And how right he is. So let's dig into verse 3. In a sense, Paul answers his own prayer request. Immediately after asking the Thessalonians to pray that their work would not be stopped by evil, he assures them that they will be protected from evil by the Lord, which means that he and his fellows will be as well, of course. And we today are the living proof that the Lord answered that prayer. The gospel was not stopped in Macedonia, but spread rapidly into all the world, not just the known world, the Roman world at that time, but around the entire globe, up into Europe, in the Far East, and later into the Americas. It did not stop, but spread rapidly like a wildfire. And this is because, as our text says, the Lord is faithful. Faithful here is the adjective form, pistos, of the word for faith used at the end of verse 2, pistis. The Lord is a faithful Lord. But more than that, I love this word is. The Lord doesn't just demonstrate faithfulness the way people do. He is, in his being, in everything he is, in his character, his personality, everything about him, he is faithful. One of the more obvious threads that emerge from a reading of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is the contrast between the faithfulness of man and the faithfulness of God. To wit, man is not, but God is. Man, throughout Scripture, and we know from our own experience, man is repeatedly unfaithful to God, as well as other men, while God is unerringly faithful to his character and word. Even in his righteous judgment, inflicting wrath upon man, as we saw in chapter 2, those verse after verse of this horrible tribulation period, and then culminating in the final judgment of Christ in his return. Even in his righteous judgment during that period, he is faithful, absolutely faithful, for he promised that he would do precisely that. Says, if you do not obey me, if you do not submit yourself to me, if you do not believe in my Son, you're going to die. And you will be consigned to an eternity in perdition. And he is faithful. He will do precisely that. The Lord God and his Christ have always and will always be and do as they say. They are faithful. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In his faithfulness, the Lord God will strengthen and protect us. He will strengthen, or in the King James versions and ESV, establish. Good word. Sterizo. It means to set fast, to turn resolutely in a certain direction. And establish is a good translation of this, but strengthen is as well. And secondly, he will protect or guard. Phylaxe this is kind of a tricky word. I struggled with how much to explain because it's fascinating to me, but will probably put many to sleep. The word translated as protect, guard, it means to watch, to be on guard, and by implication, to preserve, to keep. Well, the probable root of this word, I'm going to go into the details whether you like it or not. The probable root of this word, phule, is translated in the secular Greek, tribe or clan, from which we get the idea of isolation or kept from something or someone else, as in a clan bound together by common descent, as in the tribes of Israel. One did not go out of one's clan or tribe to, for example, marry. But a phulux, which is even it's the literal most immediate root of phylaxe, phulux was a guard or a keeper. And from what does the Lord protect us? Well, the King James Version translates this with the neuter evil. But most other translations favor the masculine evil one, that is, Satan. And this makes sense. Paul has just finished in chapter 2 a long and detailed description of Satan's handiwork during the tribulation. And Satan will always be found at the root of evil in this world. So the context seems to suggest that evil one is the better translation. Would that this verse was telling us that God would encircle us with an impenetrable wall through which evil and the evil one could not pass. Oh, how much easier and better life would be if that were the case. But I believe we find its true meaning here in the word preserve. The Lord will preserve us as we pass through our conflicts, our dealings with the evil one. Look at Jude, this brief one chapter letter, Jude, verse 24, this eloquent benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. My favorite benediction. But notice the connection in that verse 24 with our text. Now to him who is able, he is perfectly able to keep you from stumbling. He keeps us. And to make you stand, to be established in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. A good word indeed. Now in verse 4, Paul primes them for their final instructions of his letter. But again, he places what he is about to say in the context of their mutual heavenly relationship. 45 times in his letters, Paul uses the phrase, in the Lord, as he does here. And that's not just reflexive boilerplate. He doesn't just rattle it off as mindless church talk, like the way some people pray, lead, guide, and direct. Well, they've learned that phrase, and it seems to be handy, although it's almost meaningless in its redundancy. Paul, the Thessalonians, and all believers are in Christ. How we think, how we speak, how we act and behave, how we perceive the world around us are all in the Lord. Every time you look at that phrase, every time you hear it, think of it in a literal sense. Christ, if we are believers, if we are followers of Christ, Christians, He is in us. He is literally, His Spirit is in us. And we are in Him. If you think of that in a literal sense, it will change your life. It will change the way you look at life as a Christian. Paul has something important to say here, but first we should not miss how he's artfully setting them up for his final counsel. Not just advice, but a command. Look at verse 4. We have confidence that you will continue to do what we command. Right. Verse 5, may the Lord direct you into the steadfastness of Christ. And then verse 6, now we command you. See how he sets them up? I don't mean to suggest any dark motive here. He's just paving the way. He's going to have some forceful words for them. Do this. Stop doing this in the rest of this chapter. And he wants to ease his way into that and prepare them for that. And it's artfully done. But now he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. This phrase, in the Lord, works in a number of directions. I like what Calvin says about this. John Calvin. Mark then the limits which he prescribes, both for himself and for them. For himself, not to command anything but by the Lord. For them, not to render obedience except to the Lord. That's good. Mark then the limits which he prescribes both for himself and for them. For himself, not to command anything but by the Lord. For them, not to render obedience except to the Lord. Everything is bathed in the context of being in the Lord. It's John Calvin. That you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Paul is confident. He is in a state of trust about the Thessalonian church. But this trust is based in the Lord. He trusts the Lord, and he trusts that what the church is doing is in the Lord. Based on this, he has confidence to issue a command under his apostolic authority. Listen to what David Guzik writes about this. God doesn't just pour spiritual maturity and stability into us. He works it in us through our cooperation with His will. Oh, that's good. God doesn't just pour spiritual maturity and stability into us. He works it in us through our cooperation with His will. That's David Guzik. It's a good thing to write on a card and keep it handy. The older I get, the more I realize that this business of being a Christian is not as isolated and sterile as some believe it to be. That certain phrases such as in the Lord are not just mindless boilerplate, but literally describe the ideal relationship between the individual and his Lord. because that is precisely what it is, not just a belief system. Yes, I'll put a check mark by this paragraph. Yes, I believe that. I believe that to be true. Now, next? No, no. It's not just a belief system, but a relationship. It's the difference between belief and faith. Belief says, not that belief is inaccurate, it's just inadequate. Belief means, I believe this. I think it's true. Yes, yes, I agree with that statement. Faith means, I will trust my life in that. I can believe that Christ is who he says he is. Why not? The demons do. The demons believe that Christ is who he is. He's the Son of God. But that's not enough. The demons don't place their lives in his hands. They don't place their trust in him. Faith means trust. Before anything else, I trust Jesus Christ with my life. See the difference? Another standard phrase, our, quote, walk with the Lord, end quote, is key. As Guzik points out, it is through this walk and our submission to his will that the Lord develops our Christian character. This is how our progressive sanctification comes about. And in verse 5, one more bit of positive reinforcement before he sternly addresses bad behavior in their ranks, Paul encourages this walk. Paul ends this paragraph with a prayer. And although it's a wonderful thought, it has an interesting different wording. I don't recall hearing it put this way anywhere else in Scripture. Nonetheless, it is sound counsel. And the different, out-of-the-ordinary wording even intensifies it. Good verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Again, Paul places the emphasis on the Lord. He is the one who will direct your hearts. Moses said much the same thing to Israel near the end of the law. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Last book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. May the Lord direct your hearts. What good counsel for us today. Our hearts turn on their own accord and are pulled by external forces in myriad ways, most of which are neither profitable or righteous. Of course, the reference here is not to the physical organ, but to that part of us in which our thoughts and feelings, our affections dwell. May we all hand over all rights and rule over our hearts to the Lord. He alone will direct our path rightly. The word here, as I said, is cardia. Translated heart, but it's the thoughts or feelings, we would say the mind. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. First, we should address the discrepancy between the King James Version, which is patient waiting for Christ, and the rest of the translations. The Greek is slightly ambiguous, but virtually all commentators, older and new, agree that it refers not to our steadfastness, our patience, but the steadfastness or patience of Christ, not for Christ, but of Christ Jesus. And this is one of those flexible words. It can, hupomene, it can mean has different, slightly different shades of color to it. Steadfastness, patience, perseverance, cheerful endurance or hopeful endurance, constancy, all of which, of course, apply to Christ, but with different shades. I can think of no better nor profound reference to this than that offered by the writer to the Hebrews. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That passage literally glows. When you open your Bible to that page, it glows. And it ties in beautifully with this passage in 2 Thessalonians. There are a number of ways that this could be interpreted and applied. It makes excellent food for contemplation and meditation. But let's close with that offered by Albert Barnes, who keeps it in the context of the overall passage and letter. Here's what he writes. The prayer of the apostle was that they might have the love of God in their hearts and the patience of Christ. That is, the same patience which Christ evinced in his trials. They were then suffering affliction and persecution. They needed patience, and that they might endure their trials in a proper manner. It was natural for the apostle to refer them to the Savior, the great example of patience, and to pray that they might have the same which he had. That's a good application of this. Every time I read of or think about the callous disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament, so quickly and easily leaving the side of Yahweh to dally in the ways of pagan deities, I try to remind myself, am I so different? How much better would my life be if I subscribed to this prayer of Paul's, that I would repeatedly, constantly, as a matter of habit, direct my heart into, not to, that is, not up to, but into, inside, the love of God and the steadfastness, the enduring constancy of Christ.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2017 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.